Can we turn to Luke chapter 24? Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. And we'll read from verse 36. And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believe not for joy, I love that expression, they believe not for joy. You have to think about that a little bit. They believe not for joy and wondered. And he said unto them, Have you any food? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and did eat before them. Turn to Acts 17. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. Just keep your finger here on Luke 24. Acts 17. Verse 3. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Verse 6. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come here also. Verse 18. And then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, What will this babbler say? And others, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Verse 30 and 31. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, and because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men. The idea here of given assurance is given proof or given credence to all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And then finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 44. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And then we'll drop down to verse 47. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord out of heaven. As is the earthy, they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We'll go back to Luke 24. We've been looking in our studies at the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ. And one can't think of a greater subject in the whole Word of God than the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does it mean for us practically? And in this chapter 24, and we looked at a bit this morning at some of these passages, but in the verses that I read, where the Lord Jesus appears to the gathered disciples, he, in a very emphatic way, shows that he is not a spirit, but a body, that he is literally, bodily raised from among the dead. You'll remember from earlier in the chapter where he appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus and broke bread with them, and then it says he vanished out of their sight, or he disappeared. And if we had been just left with that, we might indeed think that it was a type of an apparition or a spirit. And you know, some people teach that there is no bodily resurrection of Christ, that there is only some type of spiritual experience that the disciples had. But these verses, brothers and sisters, are recorded for us by the Spirit of God to confirm the reality of the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord appears in the room with them. Notice he didn't use the door. He appears in the room with them, but of course the disciples were troubled, it says in verse 38. They supposed they had seen a spirit. If a person appears in a room immediately without coming through the door or the window, you would have the same reaction. It's a natural reaction of the disciples. They're just like you and me. And the Lord came, but it was really the Lord Jesus bodily there in their presence. And to show this to them, he asked for a piece of broiled fish. In other words, he took the time, so to speak, and to set forth this reality by actually eating in their presence. Right? The spirits don't eat. There's no spirit that eats. Only bodies eat. And he says to them in verse 39, "Behold my hands and my feet, it is I myself. Handle me." I love that. Handle me. You know, touch me. "That is I myself. For you see, a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see me have." Don't you find this so gracious of the Lord? After all that he has accomplished on the cross for us in this great eventful day, to spend this time and this exercise with his own, and it's recorded for us to read and to see, we believe the testimony of the apostles. We believe the testimony of the apostles. That is a true testimony that this indeed happened. And he ate the fish before them and exhorts them to touch me, come, touch me, see my hands and feet. And he says a similar thing to, we'll see later this week, with Thomas, only there is my hands and my side. But here my hands and my feet. Just turn over to 1 John chapter 1. John writes, and he was there in the room, remember? John was there in this chapter 24 that we're speaking about. He was there. John writes, many years later, he's the last writer of the New Testament, "That which was from the beginning," and that's a reference to the Lord's Jesus, the ministry of the Lord Jesus on the earth as man, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon," that the idea there is contemplated or gazed intently upon. They just didn't look. They just, "Lord, is it really, it's really you? It's really you." Let me look closer. And our hands have handled. The Lord says, handle me. Touch me. See. And this also speaks to me of the intimacy that the Lord Jesus had with the disciples prior to the resurrection. They were used to touching him. You know, John would lay his head on his bosom on the night in which the Lord was betrayed. You know, I can see them, greeting him with kisses and putting their arms around him. Sometimes we don't think about, but this is, I believe, their relationship with the Lord on the earth. But now, after the resurrection, that same connection and relationship was there. Handle me, touch me. And so John says, we have seen with our eyes. We have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life. He was the Logos. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was to the Father was manifested unto us. And here we get, you know, his deity, that he's a divine person. This wonderful mystery of God, a man, and one blessed person. And those opposers to the truth of Christianity attacked this with vigor. They said, no, indeed, he was just a spirit. And John said, no, he's not a spirit. And anyone who denies that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh is not of God, is of the Antichrist. You know, over the years, on and off over the years, speaking with missionaries, and especially coming from Canada, the United States, or Western Europe, Western missionaries going off into countries where they're not familiar with the gospel at all, and maybe not even so familiar with Westerners, often that the people will come and they will touch the missionary a bit, you know. Boy, that's strange looking hair. I know one personally who went to Nicaragua and they were playing with her hair, and you came all the way from a rich country like Canada to visit us. But look, brothers and sisters, he came from glory. Touch me and see. A spirit hath not flesh and bone. So let's go to Acts 17. This is what the apostles preached. They preached the resurrection of Christ. So in Acts 17, Paul was in Thessalonica, and he preached in the synagogue, in verse 3, that Christ suffered and that he rose again from the dead. And there was an uproar over this gospel being declared. And it was said of them in verse 6, that these have turned the world upside down. These that have turned the world upside down are come here also. How did they turn the world upside down? What doctrine did they have that turned the world upside down? It was the resurrection of Christ. You see, this resurrection of Christ, this bodily resurrection of Christ, is not a mere resurrection from the dead. Let me stress that again. It's not simply a resurrection from the dead. There were ones who were raised from the dead in the Old Testament and they died again. It's a resurrection out from among the dead, never to die again. So it's not that death was temporarily suspended and then have the victory again. No, 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 no. Death, brothers and sisters, has been defeated. That's the message. Death has been defeated. Christ ever liveth. And all who believe in him are connected with that eternal life. Death will have no power over you, ultimately. And I hope everyone here today has tasted of that grace and that eternal life. He has defeated death for us. And this was the message, and this was such a revolutionary, if I can put it that way, message. And of course, the Greeks especially mocked this foolishness. Foolishness that one could die for our sins. And foolishness to speak of one bodily being raised from among the dead. They believed that the body was something to be discarded and then we will be pure spirit, maybe immortal. Some had the idea of immortality as spirits somewhere, some idea. And so they mocked this. But some of them, when they would see how Christians would die, that spoke to them. And so Paul went to Athens. The brethren put him on a boat, we see, in verse 15 to 16, to get him out of town and give him a little R&R, right? And they sent him off to Athens by himself. And then when he gets in Athens and he sees the idolatry, verse 16, his spirit was stirred, and that's too mild of a word. The word has, it was a strong feeling of anger over this. And then in verse 18, in the market, he was speaking with the Greek philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. They encountered him. And they said, "What will this babbler say?" The word babbler here means seed picker. You know, like a guy, he's going around, he's picking a little thought here and a little thought there and a little thought from somewhere else, and he's weaving together some type of fantastic story. That's how they described it, and they said, "Because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." He preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And what's striking here, I believe that, in the Greek language, they have male and female in describing the nouns, just like I think in French and so on. Jesus is in the masculine. Resurrection is in the plural. So they're saying, oh, he's preaching two gods, a male god and a female god. One is called Jesus, and the other is called resurrection. You know, like Mercury and Jupiter, you know. This shows the darkness, of course, of their hearts. These Epicureans, their philosophy, they were materialists, which means all that exists is only what we see is all that exists. In other words, only what our senses can perceive, that's all there is. There's nothing really beyond that. They were what we call deists today, they followed the idea of deism, which simply means if there is a god or gods, they're impersonal. It's just a power, but they're not interested in us. The gods are not interested in us. They have no connection with our world. If there was a god that created the universe, he created it, and then he left it and went away somewhere, like when you wind a clock. You know, he's not interested in our affairs. And, you know, if he was, we would have to appease him greatly. But essentially, it was the idea of a non-personal gods. And they believed in materialism. And in particular, the Epicureans believed the highest goal in life is personal pleasure. A sort of a hedonism. Not heathenism, but hedonism. Like, you know, we're not here for a long time, but we're here for a good time. There's nothing new under the sun, you know. And they made it into a sort of a philosophy. So the highest goal is personal happiness. The pursuit of personal happiness was the highest goal of life. As long as you don't hurt anybody else. They had that little asterisk, you know. As long as you don't hurt anybody else. The highest goal is the pursuit of. And by the way, one of your founding fathers down here in the U.S., Thomas Jefferson, he was a follower of Epicurus. And that little philosophy worked its way into your constitution. You're probably familiar with the expression, the pursuit of happiness. That's where that comes from. So this is the highest goal of life. the pursuit of personal happiness. Make yourself happy without hurting others. And a common expression on the gravestones of the Epicureans was, "I was not, I was, I am not, it doesn't matter. I was not, it doesn't matter." I missed one there, but anyway. But you get the idea. It's kind of a hopeless philosophy, isn't it? And then you have the Stoics, which they sort of viewed the world the same way, that it was just a material thing, there was no personal God. So they were sort of deists as well. But the difference in the two was how they reacted to it, what philosophy or practical lifestyle they would draw from this idea of an impersonal universe, a material universe. They believed in a universal logos. They called it the logos, like a force of fate. Actually, John used that word in John chapter 1. And what he is saying in John chapter 1, the logos, the point there John is making is there is a universal logos. God is there, the creator of all things. But he's a personal God. He became flesh. He came into our world. He visited us. That's the point, right? He's not impersonal. He's very personal. He loves us. He became a man. He became flesh. But the difference with the Stoics was, like, their theory was, you know, the old stiff upper lip thing, you know, like, it doesn't matter what you do anyway, you know, we're all going to die. And just sort of grin and bear it. That makes no difference whether it's pleasure or pain, right? There's no difference, right? Because we're nothing anyway, right? That's the idea. And most of their leaders ended their life by suicide. That was sort of an ideal. Suicide was sort of painted as an ideal. So this was the hopeless philosophy. You know, if suicide is a virtue, you know you've got a bad religion, right? And what the apostle was bringing was not the virtue of suicide, but the truth of eternal life through faith, by grace of God, a personal God who's interested in us, who loved us so much that he died for us. That's something to be excited about, I think. But then when we go on, after they take Paul up at the Areopagus, and he's sitting around these men who were the council members, their job was to judge each new religion, and then if they found it acceptable, they'd build a little monument to it or something, you know. So they wanted to hear Paul, and he's up there speaking with them. And he said, well, okay, you don't get the resurrection, I better start at the beginning. And so he goes to creation. You may understand about creation. It's the living God that created. And I'm not going to go into the details of this. But drop down now to verse 30 and 31. The God winked at this ignorance. Now, I love this. He said, but now, he commands all men everywhere to repent. And I was struck with this a while back, that this gospel appeal from Paul is not an invitation, it's a command. God is commanding now all men everywhere to repent because of his Son, whom he has raised from the dead. It's not an invitation, it's a subpoena, you know. And if the judge sends a subpoena to you and you don't answer it, you're going to end up in the slammer, right? It's a subpoena. And so the gospel call is not now just heaven or hell. The gospel call is about right now. Now. About reconciliation with God now. Not tomorrow. People will put heaven off and they'll put hell off. Paul's not talking about heaven and hell here. He's talking about being reconciled to God now. Because he has appointed a day, then he brings the day in. This is the reason in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, where he has given assurance unto all men that he has raised him from among the dead. The Lord Jesus will judge the living and the dead. And so this assurance here, the assurance given to all men, or given to everyone, is not assurance about the resurrection. Some people interpret it that way, that there's lots of assurance, a proof of the resurrection. We believe there is, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the fact that the resurrection itself is the assurance that God will judge everyone. The resurrection of Christ from among the dead itself is the proof that God will judge everyone. That's the proof. That's the credence. That's the message. And so, what does this mean for us? Let's just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and I'll sit down. It's a great chapter of last things, the great resurrection chapter. Last things, verse 8. Last of all, Paul says, I saw the resurrected, glorified Christ. And then verse 26, the last enemy is death. Death shall be destroyed. And then we get in verse 45, the last Adam, our Lord Jesus. He's the last Adam, not the second Adam. The last Adam, there'll be no other. There'll never be another Adam. He's the last. And then verse 52, the last trump. A chapter of last things. But he speaks of the resurrection body of the believer here because we will be raised in the same likeness of the Lord Jesus in that spiritual body, that resurrection body. This is such a wonderful hope, brothers and sisters. And he says that it was sown a natural body, verse 44, it's raised a spiritual body. But it's still a body, okay? We're raised bodily from among the dead. But there's a new condition. It'll be patterned after his resurrection. And just as we saw the Lord Jesus in the room, so shall we be. We'll be transformed like unto his glorious body. Paul says that in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, 21. And so in verse 47, the first man, Adam, is of the earth, earthy. And that word earthy there means dust, dust. Someone has translated as dusty, dusty. We get it in verse 48. As is the earth, the dust, such are also they that are earthy. The dust, someone has translated the dusty ones. You can translate it that way, the dusty ones. That's you and me before resurrection. We're the dusty ones. We die and we go to dust. I use this illustration sometimes. That, you know, when ladies, when you wipe the dust in your homes, if you do that, a good portion of that is you and your family. Because the body throws off millions of cells all the time. And there's other particles floating around, but a good portion of that is you. So when you sweep the dust, you're sweeping you. And a little kid hearing that once said, "Oh, Mom, because all the dust balls underneath the bed, that means there's people coming and going all the time." That's us. So we are after the image of Adam by our natural birth, but through God's grace and through the great work of his Son on the cross and his bodily resurrection from among the dead, we'll be fashioned like unto that body, and then we'll be glorified. Amazing. And as we have borne the image of the dusty, verse 49, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly one. Praise the Lord. And I just close with the last verse of the chapter where Paul says, therefore. when he teaches a doctrine, Paul, he always attaches a therefore. Right? Paul's just not into theology for theology's sake. He never started a seminary, and he never wrote a systematic theology. Thank God he didn't. But when he gives us the doctrine of Christ, he'll say, therefore. Right? Someone's brother said the other day, all doctrine is practical. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That struck me a while back. Because sometimes you feel that your efforts are so feeble, it's almost vain. Lord, should I even bother? There seems to be so little fruit for the effort. But the word of the Lord here is that because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, your labor is not in vain. Your labor, keep on, keep on, keeping on. It's not in vain. If the Lord Jesus had not been raised from among the dead, then we could say, well, I guess everything is vain. But it's not in vain. Amen.
Let's turn back to Luke 24. Verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Lord Jesus, when speaking to his disciples at this time, shared with them a wonderful truth that, as we have been saying, the Lord Jesus can be found on every page of the Scriptures. As we've mentioned, and it is mentioned here, the three categories, the law, prophets, and the Psalms. And the only way that they were to be aware of these things was that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and enlighten them to the fact that the Old Testament is full of the Lord Jesus. And it brings out very vividly the fact that he had to suffer and be raised again. I'd like to go into the Old Testament and touch on a place in the law and a place in the prophets and a place in the Psalms that speak of the Lord Jesus. There are many. I always wondered how Paul was able to preach and to talk and to share continuously, sharing with those he was speaking with by bringing in the Old Testament. We were talking about preaching the gospel and that sharing to those the gospel with words that people would be familiar with and lead them along to faith in the Lord Jesus. Paul was very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. He learned very well and received them. And it isn't until he was converted that God led him to the wealth of what was in the Old Testament concerning God's Son, the Lord Jesus. Let's turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 37. When we look into the Old Testament, we can see in many characters Christ. And in this chapter, we are introduced to the man Joseph. Reading in verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. Joseph was the son of Jacob. And there's much from here on out speaking about Joseph. And there are many details that we can look at in the life of Joseph and see a picture of the Lord Jesus. I just want to mention a few of them. The first one here is in verse 3. Now, Israel loved Joseph. He was the son of his old age. It's a picture of the father and the son. Jacob loved Joseph, and God the Father loves his son. He loves him dearly. And this is brought out here in this few words. And we were mentioning Abraham taking his son Isaac on a 3-day journey to Mount Moriah. Take now thy son, thy only son, whom thou lovest. And we see that same love displayed here, brought out between Jacob and Joseph. Actually, it's Israel, because he uses the name Israel in the fact of his love towards Joseph. And we know that, I'll just touch over the life of Joseph just briefly, that he was sent out of his father's to check on his brethren who were keeping his father's sheep. And the Lord Jesus was sent of the Father here into the scene to see our welfare. And when he arrived, we find a picture in Joseph, the reaction of his brothers. They hated him and could not speak peaceably with him. And when the Lord Jesus was here, and they saw him, this is the heir, let's kill him, and all will be ours. And so they took Joseph, cast him into the pit, and then they brought him up out of the pit and sold him to the Midianites. Took him down into Egypt. And after being there a number of years, his brethren came down. We know of Pharaoh's dreams and the interpretation Joseph was able to give. And Pharaoh's raising him up and setting him in glory. If we turn to chapter 45, verse 1, then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now, therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. It's a wonderful story of the love of God and the love of the Lord Jesus. Here we find in Joseph, a picture of the Lord Jesus after death and resurrection and being glorified. He is seated, the second one in the nation of Egypt, ruler over the whole land. At this point, Judah has confessed that what they had done was wrong in putting him into the pit and raising him out. The work of God had gone on in the hearts of the brothers, and now Joseph is free to reveal himself to his brothers. Come near to me. The Lord Jesus is pleading with someone maybe here this evening or this afternoon. Come near to me. Why can we come near to him? Because he was sent of God to preserve life. Verse 5, now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. Isn't that amazing? This man whom they hated was now in authority over them, able to do whatever, forgiving them and receiving them to himself. A picture of the Lord Jesus and forgiveness he has for all who will repent of their sins. God sent him to preserve life. A picture of the Lord Jesus in the law. It was mentioned this morning in our studies that we could see him also in the prophets, in Isaiah 53. I'd like to just touch on that. Isaiah 53. I'd like to read the last three verses of 52 also, Isaiah. Isaiah 52:13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressor." Behold, my servant. The Lord Jesus came to serve. We know of the servant in Exodus that I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, I will not go out free. The Lord Jesus is a servant. And God would want us to continue to focus in on him. Behold, my servant. And we find the threads of exaltation and suffering woven through these verses that we read. He's extolled. He was prudent. He was exalted. Extolled and very high. And in the next verse, he's marred. His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And we find, as it's revealed here by the prophet Isaiah, that he had to suffer. It was needful for him, for you and for me. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. But he found pleasure in the suffering of his soul and brought him out from amongst the dead. And this one, his righteous servant, will justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And he will divide him a portion with the great. And he shares it with those whom he has died for. It's amazing. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus, his suffering and his glory. The Psalms, Psalm 22. Just a couple of verses in this psalm, just to share with us. I'm sure most of us in this room are familiar with this. Maybe some are not. The first verse of Psalm 22 is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we know through the gospel writers that the Lord Jesus spoke these words when God had punished him for our sins. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But we find in the middle of this chapter that God answers. In verse 21, we find, save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. God answered the Lord Jesus and brought him out from amongst the dead. And as we are studying, the first words to Mary was, go to my brethren. It's, And share with them. And in Hebrews, we have I and those that God has given to me. The Lord Jesus is seen glorified here in having this message to share with us. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. The Lord Jesus declared the Father's name to us. How precious. And we see it open to us here in the Old Testament, in the law, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. We can continue to study and look at the Lord Jesus. And as we do see him in Scripture, we'll find many rich treasures. In one of the songs we had this morning, he, our treasure. And may he be always before us, and may we take him in and enjoy him now and forever.